Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read Philippians 2 verses 1 through 13. You'll find that on page 980 of the Bibles provided for you. Philippians 2, 1 through 13, but we'll just be focusing on verses 12 and 13 this morning. I want to read the part that comes before that for context. In the first part of Philippians, Paul has been giving the Philippians great encouragement and assurance of what God has done for them. He starts with grace. He starts with what God has done. And now he starts into a section here of instructions and telling them what they need to do, what their responsibility is. And so as I get to verses 12 and 13 here, listen for why we should obey God and how we have the power to do it. Philippians 2, 1 through 13, this is the perfect word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Islam is founded on five practices, which you might have heard referred to as the five pillars of Islam. Five things that you must do to be a Muslim, and five things you must do to earn the favor of God, of their God. Roman Catholicism teaches that there are mortal sins, and if you commit those mortal sins, you will lose your state of grace with God. You must avoid those mortal sins. And in both of these major religions, you have to obey God to earn his favor. You have to obey him to earn his good opinion of you. And for them, God's law then is a guide for them for how to live a good enough life to please God. For how to do enough to please their God. And we believe that salvation is by grace through faith. We say this so often, that we believe we are not saved by our own works. And there's nothing we can do to earn God's love. And when you say that to a Muslim and you say that to a Roman Catholic, often they'll ask you, well, why bother doing good then? Why does it matter if you obey God or not? Doesn't that just take away the whole motivation for doing any good, for caring about God's law at all if salvation isn't earned? If we're saved by grace through faith, why bother to obey God? How would you answer that question? Have you ever really thought through that? Have you ever had that conversation with someone? Maybe you've struggled with this question yourself. And why do good? Why bother to obey God if we're saved by grace? Why does it matter what we do in this life? And really, the simplest answer to that question is that God's word tells us to obey. That there's never, even though the Bible tells us we're saved by grace, there's never a sense in which we're told, well, so it doesn't matter what you do. And that this is one of those passages where the Bible tells us to obey, to work out our salvation. But Paul doesn't just leave it there here. And in these last two verses that I read, he provides some important information about what Christian obedience looks like that helps us put together some pieces on an answer to that question of why do we do good? Why do we obey God? What he says about Christian obedience here should motivate us to obey. And so, in keeping with what Paul says here, the message for you this morning, brothers and sisters, is a simple one. It's quite simply to obey God. Specifically, to obey, the call here is obey God with diligence, reverence, and confidence. Obey God with diligence, reverence, and confidence. So I realize this is still a command to do this, but as we go work through these, you're going to see some of what Scripture says that gives us the pieces to understand why we do these things. So first of all, Paul encourages them here to obey God with diligence. Obey God with diligence. There in verse 12, he tells them, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. That's a command. That's something you need to do. Paul is saying to the Philippians, you need to work out your salvation. And God in his word to all of us is saying, you need to work out your salvation. Now, knowing the rest of God's word, we know that this can't mean that we accomplish our salvation. Working out your salvation can't mean that we accomplish it somehow by our works. We've talked about this a lot this morning already in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. These familiar words, Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He says it with the same kind of force in Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. We're told so clearly in Scripture that we cannot accomplish our own salvation by our works. And so when Paul's saying we need to work out our own salvation, it's not because we can somehow do that ourselves. We can actually accomplish it ourselves. So what then is he commanding? What is Paul telling us to do? If he's not telling us to accomplish our salvation by our works, what is he saying? He's telling them that as people who have been saved, you still have to put effort into obeying God. You're still called to be diligent, to work hard at obedience, to work out that salvation they've already been given by obeying God in their daily lives. Obedience to God takes hard work. There's just no way around it in this life. And it's not something that we just do once. He says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He's saying, whether I'm with you or not, you always need to be working at this. You always need to be diligent to work at your salvation, to work to obey God. William Hendrickson points out how many active metaphors are used to describe the Christian walk, the Christian life. The extent of our Christian life is described in so many different ways that are active or something we have to work at. Here in Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about pressing on. We press on to make it our own. And that idea of pressing on, if you imagine hiking against a wind or pushing against a strong current, you're being pushed the opposite direction, and if you just stopped, you would end up going the opposite direction. But we're called to press on. That's active language. Think of how often the Christian life is described as running. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul talks about, I have finished the race. And in Hebrews 12, verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is active. Any of you who have run a race before, if you're anything like me, you have to push through a lot of misery to get to the end of the race, and you have to push, you have to work at it to get there. Our life, our Christian life, is also described as a fight. Also in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul commands Timothy to fight the good fight. We're in a fight. That's something active. That's something we need to do. And the Christian life is full of this active, all the metaphors of the Bible that describe our lives are full of this activity, this hard work that we have to do. I think it's helpful as we think about then the relationship between this hard work And the fact that we have salvation by grace, I think a helpful way to think about this is to compare the difference between someone who owns their own garden and works on it and someone who is hired to work in a garden. The person who owns the garden works hard at it, and they care for it, and the person who is hired to work also works hard at it, but the person who is hired to work at it works, in a sense, because of the fear of being fired. They always have that in the back of their minds that if I don't do my job, I'm not going to get to keep this job. And you work with this constant fear, if I don't do my job well enough, I'm going to lose this opportunity. I'm going to lose this work. But friends, when we have been given the gift of salvation, we own the garden. We already have it. We've been given it. We're not working out of the fear that we're going to lose it. We're not working out of the fear that we're going to be fired. And in many cases, when you own the piece of ground, when you own what you're working on, you have even more, you work even harder at it. You have a greater sense of ownership and a greater desire to work at it than someone who's simply paid to do it. Friends, that's what our working at our salvation is like. We own it. We've been given this gift by God. And we're not working out of a fear that we'll lose it. We're working out of a sense of ownership and delight in it because we want to produce good fruit to honor our Savior. Where do you need to work harder to obey Christ? To obey your God? Where in your life do you need to be reminded this is a race? This is a fight? That you do need to press on and not just sit back? Every athlete, all athletes have times when they need a coach to really push them, to maybe shout at them a little bit and get them going. And Paul is our coach here this morning. God's word coaches us and pushes us and tells us to stick with it and to push harder and to work at obeying God more faithfully. And so is there a sin in your life that you are struggling to resist? Or maybe you're not really working very hard to resist. If a sin has had a grip on you for a while, for a long time, and you keep stumbling in it, you may lose... It may be daunting even to think about resisting it, to try to fight against that temptation that comes. And this is especially true for little temptations that you're going to face every day. Not necessarily even the big one at a time kind of temptations, but the things that come at you all day, every day, little things like complaining, little things like worry that come at you all the time. And if you're in such a habit of doing these things, it is incredibly daunting to think about working at resisting that and fighting the good fight. But friends, this is the work you've been called to do. You've been called to strive, to work hard, to obey your God. And diligently fighting that sin is hard work, and it's hard to work at something if it doesn't seem that serious to you. If sin doesn't seem serious to you, it's hard to take resisting sin seriously. So Paul goes on to emphasize the seriousness of this issue here. So first of all, obey Christ with diligence, but secondly, obey God with reverence. Obey God with reverence. Notice how he tells them to work out their salvation there in verse 12. To work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, why would there be fear and trembling for a Christian obeying God? As someone saved by grace, why is there fear and trembling here? Does it mean that we work out our salvation with this fear that, as I was just saying, that we might lose it someday? That we might lose our salvation if we don't do it well enough, that we're going to lose this relationship with the Lord? Again, from the rest of Scripture, we know that can't be the case, because in this same book, in Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul told them, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The work that started in us, if you are saved now, if you have true faith in Jesus Christ, that work was started by God, and he will bring it to completion. This is what we often call the perseverance of the saints, that when God takes a hold of you and he saves you, you're not going to lose that salvation because he's the one who does the work. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's John 6:37. Our salvation is a gift from God that he accomplishes in us, and he doesn't revoke that gift. It's not possible if you have true faith in Jesus Christ that you will lose that salvation. So that's not the fear we're talking about here. It's not a fear of losing our salvation. So then, does it mean, this fear and trembling mean that God is a cold God of justice? An unloving, distant God? A God like the God of Islam who simply requires submission? Well, again, that can't be the case either because of what we see in the rest of Scripture. In Romans 8, verse 15, Paul actually argues directly against that idea that God is this distant, cold, God that is far from us and is unloving. In Romans 8, 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So we don't have a cold and distant God who is far from us. He has come close to us and even makes us his children. We get to use this term Abba that was used by little children with their dads with the God of the universe. Even though he is so far above us, he's not that cold, distant God before whom we cower in fear. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. So what does he mean by this fear and trembling? Well, to understand this properly, you have to remember what Paul has just said about Christ in the verses before this. Look back at verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Christ has been highly exalted, that God has given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow." So God is not a cold and distant God in one sense, but he is still the God of the universe. And Jesus in particular has been placed as king over all things. He is the king over every authority, over every inch of the creation, seen and unseen. He is a great and majestic king, and every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. And friends, even as an adopted child of God, we should feel an appropriate reverence and awe when we think of the majesty of the king, when we think of God as that king over all things. And we see this in the book of Daniel. Think about Daniel's life and how confident he was in the love and care of God. How God cared for him through so many circumstances, and he was close to God, and he prayed to him so regularly. He had this close relationship with God, and yet on several occasions, when Daniel had a vision of the glory of God, he would fall to the ground. He would collapse out of just this great sense of awe at the glory of God. Daniel had that great reverence, that fear and trembling, even with his assurance of God's love. As I mentioned a moment ago, there is something particularly powerful about Christ's glory as the exalted king. It's especially appropriate to feel a sense of awe and reverence when we think about Christ as messianic king. In fact, this reference to fear and trembling may be an allusion back to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, when the psalmist talks about this king that has been set to reign, it talks about the Messiah who's coming. Near the end then, in verse 11, it says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Those are the same words in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that fear and that trembling. And so anyone who's familiar with Psalm 2 and familiar with the Greek version of Psalm 2, as they were hearing about Christ being set as king in the first part of this chapter, and then immediately Paul tells them to work their salvation out with fear and trembling, their mind would have gone straight to Psalm 2, where we're told to rejoice, yes, rejoice because we have joy in our Savior, but we rejoice with trembling. We rejoice with reverence and awe. And because he's our king, we obey him. We obey with that reverence and awe. Another time you see this combination of that close relationship and that appropriate reverence is in the life of the Apostle John. And we'll see this here in a few months when we get to the beginning of Revelation. Here is John, who was the closest of the 12 to Jesus, who was his friend, who had reclined at the table with Jesus, right next to Jesus, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet when John saw Jesus in his glory, he fell as one dead. This dearly beloved Savior and friend of his, when he understood his glory as the King of the universe, he still had that great sense of reverence and awe. Friends, when you think about what God has told you to do, what he's commanded you to do in your life, do you ever approach those commands casually? Do you ever think of God as that grandfather in the sky who is just, he's okay with turning a blind eye every once in a while to the things that you do? Or do you think of the glorified Christ, the King that God has set to reign over all things? Even as adopted children, we need this sense of reverence. And so if this idea of reverence is strange to you, I would encourage you to take some time, maybe this afternoon, take some time to go and read the visions of God's glory that are given to us in Scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Read Revelation chapter 4. Go and meditate on 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16, when Paul says this about Jesus, that he's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And the more you understand about God's glory, the more you read these passages that describe his power, the more your obedience will be accompanied by this fear and trembling in a good sense. Friends, obey God with reverence. Now, up to this point, this idea of obedience has been a heavy burden to bear. If I left you here, there's just a lot of heaviness on you right now. You've got to work hard at this. You need to work hard at obeying God. You need to do it with reverence and awe, reverence and fear. But Paul then goes on here with a word of encouragement after these instructions. So thirdly, obey God with confidence. Obey him with diligence and reverence, yes, but also obey him with confidence. Some of you may know about the just war theory. That in church history, Christians at various points in history have tried to work through when it's justified for Christians to go to war. And as Christians have discussed that, one of the criteria that's often listed is a reasonable chance of success. We shouldn't enter a conflict, a war, if there's no hope that we could actually succeed in winning that war. What about our desire to obey God and our holiness and our walk with the Lord? Is there a reasonable chance of success in keeping God's law? Well, looking back at all the times that each one of us has sinned, it may seem fairly hopeless. It may look like there's not much hope for success. And really, that's the message that our culture preaches to us today. Once an addict, always an addict. People don't really change. That's just who you are. Don't try to change yourself. Don't change anything about yourself, because people don't really change. We don't ever really expect people to improve in some ways. And we talk about our sinfulness almost as if it's just part of who we are. It's part of our DNA. And we make that an excuse in some ways. We say, you know, I can't help but lose my temper all the time. That's just who I am. It's just part of who I am. I can't help being a gossip. That's just, the words just come out. You know, I can't help chasing women. It's just part of who I am. Friends, we talk about these things as if they're just part of who we are. And we're given this message of hopelessness. And maybe you're feeling that hopelessness deeply yourself right now. Each of us has our own besetting sins that just seem to plague us constantly, and it seems like you have no power to resist that temptation every time that it hits you. Those sins that you can't seem to shake, that just you keep falling into, and maybe this morning you do feel hopeless about that sin. And friends, if that's how you're feeling, our passage this morning has words of comfort for you. Look at verse 13. It is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Friends, you are not alone in this fight against sin. And not only are you not alone, the one who is with you is the all-powerful God. God himself is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure if you have faith in Jesus Christ. And our passage here gives us this tension between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. In fact, I think it's one of the clearest places that those two ideas are smashed together in Scripture in a way that we have a hard time understanding. That we are responsible to do and to act, and we are held responsible for what we do, but we absolutely also believe in the sovereignty of God. And we are so tempted constantly to give up one or the other, to act as if God's sovereignty means we don't have to be responsible in the choices we make, that we're not held responsible for what we do, or to say that God's not really sovereign over this part of my life, or that God's not really sovereign over salvation. But as hard as it is to reconcile these ideas in our minds sometimes, Scripture, God's Word, puts them together in places like these verses here, right next to each other. We are responsible, and God is sovereign. We're responsible specifically here to work hard to keep God's commands. But God is the one who gives us the will to work for his good pleasure. So how does God do that? How does he work in us? Well, look at the language there. He says that it is God who works in us to will. To will. When the Bible talks about your will, it's talking about your desires. What you want to do, what you choose to do. And so it's not just the outward actions that God changes, that God works in us. God works in our very desires, our will, what we want and what we choose. And that's because in our sinful state, in our original sin, we don't have that desire to serve him. Romans 8, verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Without God giving us the will to work, the will to serve him, we have no desire to serve him. It's only because God gives it to us that we have that desire. That's what we saw in Ezekiel 36 earlier. We have hearts of stone, naturally. We have hearts of stone that have no desire to serve God, but God takes away the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh by his grace. And if you wrestle with desire, feeling like your desires are so strong in the opposite direction from what is right and good, and you may feel so out of control of that and feel like, well, it's just who I am. I can't change these desires. God is the one who changes desires. And that should be a comfort to us, that we can cry out to him to keep changing. Like Ed was saying, we still have those bits of stoniness in our hearts. Ask the Lord, change my heart, change my desires. Don't just change my outward actions, change my desires. He works in us to will. But he also works in us, he doesn't just leave us then, he doesn't just give us the desire and then let us try to do it all by ourselves. It says here that he works in us to will and to work. God has chosen and prepared specific good works for you to do. Ephesians 2, that we read earlier, where it talks about we're being saved by grace through faith, goes on then in the very next verse to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God doesn't just give you the desire to do it. He also prepares and paves the way for specific good works for you to do. To serve him. He is on your team. He is working with you. If he has given you faith in Jesus Christ, he is working in your heart both to will and to work. We see the same idea that we are not alone in this fight in the story of Elisha and the city of Dothan. We've talked about this several times before. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha was staying in the city of Dothan, and the king of Syria surrounded the city with his army, and Elisha's servant goes out in the morning and sees this army surrounding them, and it looked like a humanly hopeless situation. And the servant came back to Elisha, terrified of what was going to happen with this army surrounding them, and Elisha told him, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And God opened the servant's eyes to see the angels, the chariots of fire around the city, guarding them, because those who are with them are more than those who are against them. Friends, do you believe that in your fight against sin? Do you believe that those who are with you are more than those who are with them? When you are hit with spiritual attacks and you know the evil one is against you, do you know that the Lord has given his angels charge to keep you? That God himself is working with you and in you, that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. When you are facing a strong temptation to disobey God, you may feel very alone. This is particularly true when you have to stand out from a group, when your friends or your coworkers are headed in a direction that you can't go and you cannot go with them and serve the Lord, when your friends are all getting drunk or high, when your coworkers are laughing at crude or cruel jokes, when everyone around you is complaining about life and you don't want to have to stand out and be the one who's the stick in the mud, or every other business owner is working on the Sabbath and is making his employees work on the Sabbath, and you don't want to have to stand out from the crowd. Friends, in so many other occasions when we have people around us headed in a direction, and it feels so lonely to stand out and to say, no, I'm not going, no, I'm not going to do that, no, I'm not going to laugh, because that is not right before my God. And it is lonely. But in those moments, know that the Lord is with you, that he is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When it comes down to it, Islam's five pillars and Catholicism's mortal sins and the system of merit that's been constructed there, those systems bind their followers to a life of slavery and fear. They are left hoping and hoping that maybe they will be good enough. Maybe God will be pleased by the end. But you have a salvation that has been given to you by grace, as a free gift that you own, that is yours as a gift through the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross for you. And friends, from that place of joy, from that place of knowing that you have that salvation, that gift that was earned for you by your King Jesus, serve him now. Obey him with persistent diligence and with proper reverence and with grateful confidence. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have taken the burden off of us of trying to be good enough to earn your favor. But Lord, we ask that as those who believe in that grace through Jesus Christ, that we would show the people around us the power of grace, that you would give us great power to will and to work for your good pleasure, so that as has been the case so often throughout church history, your people who truly believe in grace outshine those who believe in salvation by works in so many ways. Lord, make us a great light for you in living obedient lives to you, that you would empower us in this fight against sin, empower us to do what is positively right and good. And at the end of it all, Lord, help us not to trust in ourselves, but to rest in the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.